and the reading of God's Word today in Romans 6:20. So if you remain standing for me, we're going to be reading Romans 6:20 through 23. Children are dismissed to go with Dr. Ryan and Miss Stephanie for the catechism lesson. Hear the Word of God from Romans 6:20 this morning. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we consider this text, I'll remind you that it has a context, and we've been going through the letter to the Romans since January. And in this particular section, Paul is asked a question, and we dealt with it a couple weeks ago, which is, should we continue to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he says, no, you should not. You're free from sin. And we're actually called slaves of righteousness in verse 18. And we're to present ourselves to our new master who has set us free, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you today, in light of that, in a sort of random question, what is your favorite holiday? And why is the correct answer Thanksgiving? The answer is Thanksgiving, obviously. And I would tell you, this is one of my most underrated holidays growing up. I suppose I like eating more now than I did then, as that seems to be the center of the holiday. But as you think about Christmas, Halloween, all the other ones, Thanksgiving kind of got left out for me. And I think that there's a reason for that. And it had to do with my theology, or my theology of salvation, my soteriology. Because as a secular humanist, someone who believed that there is no God, there is little to be thankful for, honestly. There is nothing to be thankful for if there is no God, and I'm absolute, because, hey, I'm doing everything here. You know, I don't have anything to be thankful for because it's me. Now, then I became a Christian, and I started to become what's known in church history as an Arminian Christian. A Christian who believes that, yes, God is in control, but he's left one thing up to my control, which is to make a decision for Christ, and that's going to determine my destiny. It's not predestined or elected. It is about what I do, what I say, and my heart, and how I impact it. That is how I started to believe the gospel worked, as far as soteriology. And then when I became what I want to call, I had more of a biblical soteriology, which is nicknamed Calvinist or biblical reformed, however you want to call it. But a biblical soteriology, I realized that God saves sinners. And the first way I thought it was, you know, there is no salvation, nothing to be saved from. And then the second way I started to think, well, I saved myself ultimately. Jesus went 99% of the way, but I made the decision, which led to my regeneration and everything else, and I saved myself. But then in this way of thinking, if salvation is a gift from God, received through faith alone, as Paul's been saying, God saves sinners. And that leads to much thanksgiving. And when we sit down for a meal and we give thanks, we pray, this is a great pattern of what we've received in Christ, in salvation. So the right answer is Thanksgiving is your favorite holiday. That is mine, at least. So as we turn to this text, Paul wants to deepen our appreciation of biblical soteriology so that he can encourage us in our purpose, which is to be holy and sanctified. And as we preach this gospel to ourselves and understand this biblical soteriology, we have to look at three things in this text. And the first one is, what master did we serve, and whom do we serve now? So every person, as we said last time, serves one of two masters, sin or God, sin or righteousness. And if you look at verse 20 in this particular section, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you, meaning all the people he's writing to, Roman Christians, Jewish and Gentile in origin, who believe in Christ, when you were slaves of sin. He assumes each and every person he is speaking to who was a believer was at one time a slave to sin. Past tense, you were, implying you're not anymore. And that's a fundamental point to biblical soteriology. You were something and now you're not anymore. You've been saved from this slavery to sin. You're not anymore, but you once were. And that's the first principle. We're no longer slaves to sin. Our master was sin. We're not mastered by it any longer. Now listen to this. The great redemptive event of the Old Testament was the Exodus, right? This is where God set slaves free from Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the reigning ruler of Egypt and probably the most powerful man in the ancient Near Eastern world at the time. And God's people had found themselves under slavery to Pharaoh. And so God had compelled and commanded Pharaoh through Moses to set the people free. There's 10 plagues, as you know, probably from reading Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And eventually God sends them out, but Pharaoh changes his mind and wants to bring the slaves back. And what does God do? God sends a watery judgment in the Red Sea upon Pharaoh and his army and crushes them, never heard from again. And this, I believe, prefigures what is prefigured in what is nicknamed Noah's flood. God sent forth watery judgment on the whole earth because it was wicked and under the power of sin, to be a warning and a message, a gospel proclamation that there is only one way out of slavery to sin is through God's provision. And God provided an ark. He led Noah and his family into this ark and all the animals, and then he shut the door on the ark to keep them safe and to spare them from destruction. So he sets them free. Pharaoh is a type of sin, a master over us, and this world is mastered by it. And these very early stories in redemptive history teach us this. If you were to look back at Genesis 6:5, it tracks with what we're seeing in Romans 6:20. In Romans 6:20, it says, you were slaves with sin, or slaves of sin, slaves to sin. And in 6:5 of Genesis, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his heart, of his thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Every intention of his heart was only evil continually. Man is in sin and in death, and is Genesis 6:5 any less true of the world today? Now, is it just the same today? Is man's thoughts evil continually? Every intent of his heart evil continually under sin? The answer is yes. Now, I'm not saying there's no nice works out there in our world. There's certainly charity. There was probably recycling and charity back then. Even there's preservation where there's the good things going on. There's thoughtfulness. There's sacrificial actions. There's people who have good reputations, even though God sees the hearts and that every thought is wicked back then. But we see that God wanted to blot out everyone he created. He was grieved over the sin that he observed in the hearts of every single person. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's what Genesis 6:8 says. In Genesis 6, verse 9, it says that Noah was a righteous man. So we've seen the parallel of you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You're set free from sin, and now you're a slave to righteousness. There's a transformation that occurs. And a person who has found favor has been set free from the master sin and is a slave to righteousness. So the answer is not in just doing nice things or being a good person, but it's being set free from sin and actually being a righteous person. And that speaks to your status and your character, that you're set free from sin. Now, if you're free, it says, if you look at the 6:20 verses, it says, you were slaves of sin. And in that condition, the second clause here is you were free in regard to righteousness. So he's saying, hey, you think you're free, and you're free in every single way. And ironically, he says, but the one thing you were not free to do is to do righteousness. It says you're free from righteousness. You're not righteous. The one thing you're lacking is you're not righteous. You can't be. There's danger. There's sorrow in this world from us and from others because there is no righteousness. People are not united to Christ, and they think we'll do whatever we want to do, but the only thing people in this world cannot do is to become righteous. They can't make themselves righteous. They can't do it. Now, people will say, yeah, I'm going to do whatever I want. I can't do righteousness. And then people will mock Christians as being the ones without freedom. They'll call you, you know, you Puritans, you know, are you holy people, with quotation marks. You stick in the mud. You people who have committed yourself to this standard of conduct and holiness that they don't follow. And they make fun of Christians because of that. And they seem to think, well, they have more freedom. And they say you're narrow-minded. Have you ever been accused of being narrow-minded for being a Christian, perhaps? You know, that you might think about that. But the way that Paul describes it here is the person whose mind is expanded is the one who's actually in Christ. He or she is free to do righteousness, free from sin. Now, the person who is outside of Christ, who's a slave of sin, is free to do what he or she wants. But the difference is the heart doesn't want to follow Christ. The heart is in bondage to sin. And that is the key concept of biblical soteriology. Our hearts were born into this, into bondage to sin. And Jesus describes this kind of person as on a road that is wide and leads to destruction, but the path to salvation is narrow. There's a broad and the narrow ways. And those on the broad way are mocking the Christians who are on this narrow way, but it's a narrow way of freedom. It has law and rules and standards, but it does not diminish our freedom one bit. It leads us to true humanity and true freedom. Now, he's using this term again, ironically. He says, you're free in regard to righteousness. You were free in regard to righteousness. Being a slave to sin means you're hopelessly enslaved to sin, like Israel was with Pharaoh. Had no hope of getting out of Pharaoh's grasp, except God took them out of the grasp of Pharaoh, miraculously. God placed Noah in the ark, shut the door, saved Noah from the cataclysmic flood. God sent the Red Sea to save Israel and all believers there. He sets people free today from the master of sin. And that's the first point. Biblical soteriology means we're set in our way. We are not free to change. We have no ability to do it. And we can only produce sin. Even if it's nice sin, we are selfish. Now, as I understand it, we've got to look at the second point too. It says, as Paul goes to the next verse, he says in 21, he asks a question, what fruit were you getting at that time when you were a slave of sin to the things, from the things of which you are now ashamed? Okay, so as you look at that, there's an outcome of this service to sin, and it's going to be shame and destruction of our lives. And it says, for the end of those things is death, in verse 21. So what is the outcome of the two masters? And this is what in Paul says in verse 21 is the fruit of the thing. The fruit, like think of a tree, a lemon tree bears lemons, and a banana tree bears bananas, of course, not other things. We should all be asking, you know, who then is our master? Is it sin or is it God? And if we think about who is our master, we look at our fruit, and you might wonder, you know, and think, am I in the good place or the bad place here? Am I actually following the right master or not? As you look at yourself, you've got to understand that you're not who you once were. Now, you still have sin, but you are not who you once were. You are fundamentally different. You are holy. You are different. You would be called a righteous man. Now, not perfect in all the keeping of the law. That's Christ, righteousness imputed to you, but you do have a true righteousness within you. You are different. I would believe that many believers have been misled, and they will talk about being just overridden with sin. We're saved, but we are going to be quick to tell you we are the most terrible sinner, horrible, God forbidden, we're terrible. We are just absolutely bad sinners. They'll be quick to tell you that. Well, I don't think I am currently. I may be the worst sinner, but I'm not the worst version of myself. I was worse. Okay, I'm better than I was. Let me give you one example. I used to have no chance of being in a worship service on Sunday morning. Like, there is no way I'd want to be here. We just flew 2,000 miles, however many miles it was, to get here in a miraculous way to get to worship today. Not because, only because I knew I had a responsibility as the pastor of the church to do this, but I knew I needed to be here. The corporate worship of God's people, the prayer, the fellowship, the word of God, I need that. My soul needs that. I know that I need that. I know that I'm dependent upon God and his gospel as well as you do, that this is why I'm here. And so when a flight attendant agent told me yesterday when we checked in for our flight that we're not going to be able to get you home until Monday because the flight was canceled, and we're already at the airport, the bags are checked, I was crestfallen. I was devastated. I was thinking, like, this is not right. And why? And I wanted to know. And I stood there. I was like, I got to speak to the manager. I had a Karen moment. I spoke to the manager of the airline, and I explained, this is my life. This is important. I need to be in worship on Sunday morning. And he said, okay, we'll see what we can do. He could not help us. But my wife saved the day, and she got us here. We made it here Sunday morning, which is incredible because there are no flights out of Florida until Monday. It is incredible how this has happened. So we're here. That's just one small example of a little way that I'm different. Now, I'm not telling you I'm the most righteous person, and I have sin, and we all do, but we are not the worst version of ourselves that we are because we were something else. We were something else entirely. We were a slave to sin, but now we are not. We are set free. Do you see what I'm saying there? We cannot go around saying, I'm a terrible sinner, because that is not who we are. We are in Christ, and we are changed. We're transformed. We're not slaves to that master any longer. It says what was the fruit that you were getting at that time, when you were a slave of sin, in verse 21, from the things of which you're now ashamed. Are you ashamed of those things? That's a good sign that you're different, because before you were not ashamed of those things. You gloried in those things. That was what you're going for. But all those things that you're ashamed about now that you once were part of, that's a good sign that you're different. You're not the same person you used to be. And that it's free. You're free to tell people that too and give glory to God, saying, I am not who I used to be. And I am different because I've encountered a wonderful Savior who has set me free from that. And there ought to be a reasonable expectation of growing in grace, growing in sanctification. As it says there, this is the fruit that we are moving towards. If you look at verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We are getting the fruit of sanctification. We have new instincts. We hate the old person we were. We want to be different because sanctification flows from our union with Christ. That's the only explanation for why we care about sanctification or becoming more holy. Now, we might assume that this sanctification is automatic because, you know, when the law doesn't change us. We know the law has no power to change us. We've gone over this and over this. And we might think, well, it's just automatically going to happen. But it doesn't automatically happen. He says here, think of the fruit. Now, a fruit does actually happen automatically, doesn't it? Because you plant the tree, and the tree, its roots hit the life-giving water, and there's some tending to the trees from external sources that happens. But it sort of The fruit just pops up. The tree's not doing a lot of activity there, right? But we're people and not trees. And we have a sin nature, unlike trees. And we're going to run from the best places sometimes and take ourselves out of the best positions. We're not going to be where the flowing waters are of life. We're going to run from those positions because we have our indwelling sin nature. We have the world around us influencing us with unbiblical soteriologies, and we're going to try to get out of the best positions. And so that's why Paul is telling us to put to death sin, consider what you were, consider what you used to be doing and how ashamed you were, and run from that. Get out of that. Go to where you can find life. Go to the Bible, to fellowship, to prayer, and seek Him. Not the old master. Seek the new master, the Lord. Now, Romans 6 speaks of living under an old regime, and now you're in a new regime. There's still remnants. There's the sin that we have still in us. We have the world around us. We have the enemy, the devil. We've sung about being how Christ is our mighty fortress and that the devil is actively acting against us. We believe that. We believe that Galatians 5:1, Paul in a parallel book also says that it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So don't turn yourself back over into being a slave again. This is a common theme throughout scriptures that the Israelites, those set free, wanted to go back into slavery of their own volition, is that we can run well for a time and then we can be hindered. And so we need a lot of imperatives to direct us back to the path. And Paul is not shy about giving us imperatives, but he roots the imperatives in the indicative of you are not still a slave to sin, but you're free in Christ. He starts with the indicative. Look back at verse, if you have your Bible open, in verse 19b, or second part, it says, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. And then he gets into the, you were this and now you're not this. So the second point here is think about the fruit. You do have fruit, and the goal is to do the will of God, sanctification. Verse 13 of Galatians 5, it says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity to sin, but to love and serve one another. He says, this is the summary of the law, to love and serve one another. So he's saying, do the law, acknowledging the law has no power to change you. The ability to do the law is rooted in a new indicative, a new identity, a new freedom. And so we walk by the Spirit, not in slavery to sin, but we're set free, and so we can consider ourselves free of sin and present our bodies in the service of the Master. Now, you remember times when you thought you were heading in the right direction, but those things, you know, looked good, but they were going nowhere. I was looking for a place to fill up my bottle this morning, and I looked and I looked and looked, and there's a restroom sign. I was like, I'm going to follow that because I know there's going to be a water fountain right by that restroom. And I walked and I walked and I walked. And this is the furthest bathroom I've ever seen in my life. By the time I got there, I actually had to go to the bathroom. There was like ramps and ramps and ramps. And there was it was a total letdown. There's nothing there. There was no water bottle filling station there. And as you think about this, think about where your sin was leading you. It promised to take you, but it didn't deliver. Think about the fruit of where it took you. That's a good thing to consider. That's why Paul uses that question here. Think about where you ended. You ended up ashamed and ashamed of where you went. But now you've been set free from that. So you're also freed from all of the sinful actions you've put forward and been ashamed of. You're free from the guilt of that. That's a huge promise that we can cling to and say, that doesn't define me anymore. And I repent of those things, and I try to repair the brokenness that I've caused. And in this life, I'm going to never be free of that reality of having to ask for forgiveness and repent. But I've got to think about things I thought that would lead me to life, that led me to death. Oh, great vacation this week. Thankful for it. My sons and I went on a trip, my father-in-law fishing, and it was glorious. We caught all these fish, and it was amazing. But I'm standing here, and my legs are on fire. I have chiggers all up my legs. It's like the very thing that promised life. I got through it, and I'm like, this is death. All I'm doing is scratching. I'm scraping the skin off my legs. Is it on fire? And I'm like, it seems like it's going to go well. Even the things that are not inherently sinful, the world is screwed up, and it doesn't yield what it's supposed to. It should not be a challenge to get out and catch fish like that, and you get these pests on you, and they light up your legs with fire. It should not be like that. And I've encountered this before in my life. I've thought, I'm never going to go fishing again without bug spray. And I did it again. And I did it, and that's just, the world is not working correctly because it's cursed. This is not our home. And so there's these things where a cursed world is not where we're meant to live. We're meant to long for a day when God's going to make all things right. And that's the promise he gives us, is in Revelation 22. He's going to return and make all things right. No tears, no more death. He's going to set it straight. And these opportunities of the shame and the failures and everything we've got is an opportunity to count on the next thing. To count on the next promise. And the third point here is when we're looking at where we've come from, where we're going, and what biblical soteriology is the means we're going to get to these ends. What is the means? If you look at the summary verse in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, people have taken this verse, and they've taught me how to be a presenter of the gospel. This one is like the most evangelistic verse ever, because you've got everything lined up there nicely. You've got three parallel statements right there on the bad side and the good side, and you draw a little cross in the middle, and you're like, okay, you want it or not? Which one you want? You want death or you want eternal life? Let's go through Jesus and get there. It's a very simple presentation of just how to get somebody to the basic knowledge of one way will lead you to death and one will lead you to eternal life. Memorize this verse. It's great. But think about it in terms of where it occurs. It's about sanctification and the end of sanctification. If you think about the context here, he's repeating himself. And I want you to think about how he does this. He likes to be parallel. He could have said it like this: for the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life. So you see what I'm saying? He doesn't do that. He intentionally changes the phrases there. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we've looked at our masters, we've looked at the outcomes, and now we've got to think about the method of how we are saved, biblically speaking. And it's that you've got one master who's given you what you have earned, your wage. And you've got the other master who's given you what you have not earned, a gift. Now, think about it. If you don't get your paycheck, what happens? You complain. You say, I'm entitled to this. It's a very common theme you'd see when things are not going according to the deal. Now, because we've made a deal, I've put in this, and you're supposed to give me this. In a gift, as you know, this is something you did not work for. It's someone out of the tenderness and goodness of their heart said, I want to give you this, and I'm going to present it to you, and you're going to receive it, and you did nothing to earn it. That's what a gift is. So a gift and a wage are the means. We can get what we've earned, or we can get the deal of the century, something we did not earn. And it's something that we've been given by the new master who is God. Paul did not say it the way we think he should have said it. He says it in a way that brings the means to the outcome forward and emphasizes it is not by works that we get this at all. We're thinking about how we get justification or sanctification or eternal life or anything connected to union with Christ. It comes not by merits, but by grace. And when you're talking about sanctification, it doesn't exclude our efforts, but it comes by grace, ultimately. We cannot do anything apart from God's grace. His gifting us. And he's gifted us all different kinds of talents and resources to steward and to care for him and to glorify him with and enjoy him with and to bless each other with. When we're talking about soteriology, we've got to be very good and get better at preaching this gospel to ourselves. We should live by Paul's example. We have to preach this gospel to ourselves, that it is not by our works that we earn anything from God, but is always gift. It's by grace. It's through Jesus Christ. We have to preach that gospel to ourselves if we're going to get any further in our sanctification. That's the starting place. As Paul does it repeatedly, he keeps repeating himself over and over and over. Why? He does not want to assume that we're going to remember the gospel. He keeps repeating it over and over and over. He said it before, guys. In Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in verse 24, the next verse, he says, but are justified freely by his grace as a gift. He keeps saying it over and over. Justified freely by his grace as a gift. And what's he say here? The same thing. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've got to not assume that. We've got to explicitly state it, even if it means using more words. We have to say it. Another outcome here, another place we're going to get there, is that or when you're thinking about this, you've got to be careful, is that it's earned by Jesus alone. He doesn't say, in the end, the gift of God is eternal life made possible by Jesus, our Lord. It's by him. We have to leave and forsake any vain thoughts that we had anything to do with any good blessings we've accrued in this life, namely eternal life. We did not earn it. It's in Christ. We need to live freely of any burden on us to win those kind of things because we are not capable for it. We can never be good enough. We are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. So we've got to be really clear about that. That eternal life is the end, but we have nothing to do with it because it's a gift we receive. The real thing that has to do with it is the loving heart of the Father. And so we're no longer to think like a secular humanist or an Arminian, which is functionally deist when it comes to salvation, that God's created all these means, but he's set them up and wound them up, and we have to just activate it. We are not functionally believing that. We cannot act like that. You know, because what that leads to is the most arrogant, boastful, proud understanding of yourself that you could ever believe, because I'm better than them because I chose the right path. They didn't. They're ignorant. And I'm wiser. I'm stronger, smarter. But Reformed biblical soteriology, that is, believes this is all gift, all grace. It comes to us by God's hand and his plan alone. I didn't fight to win my freedom. Christ did that. I didn't do it. Now, I do fight because I'm free, but I didn't earn it. I didn't win it. And I'm fighting now because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to bind the strong man and to rob his house. He came to set the captives free. He came to absorb the wrath of God due to me for my sins that I could not bear, so that he could justify me freely and be just in doing so by his grace to me. So as a believer, you're not what you once were. You're justified. You're adopted. You're sanctified. You're no longer a slave to sin. And you fight because he has fought for you. Your pride is not in yourself, but it's in your master who has fought for you. He loved you while you were yet unlovable, while you were yet a sinner and ungodly, and he set you free. He set you free from this freedom from the shameful ways you used to walk in. The life of eternal life with God is yours through the promise, and both flow out of the gospel. If you'll turn with me real quick, I want to look at at Acts 4, verses 23 through 28. Look there. Acts 4. All right, Acts 4:23. Let's get there. When they were released, the believers were imprisoned. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said this by the Holy Spirit, why the Gentiles rage," this is Psalm 2, "and the peoples plot in vain." Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? "The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now you see that God sovereignly gifted the people, his people, with the Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel, and the Gentiles, creating a dastardly plan against Jesus, his anointed one, to blow up in their faces. According to his hand, according to his plan, what he had ordained and predestined for their sake. This is what we have going for us. No one is able to throw off the plan of eternal life for his people. Not even crucifying the Messiah. Even the wicked actions turned directly against the face of God, his anointed one, works to the deliverance of the people from slavery to sin. This is the story. You and I are being set free from sin and its bondage and the devil. And the good news is even the wicked actions of those men could not frustrate it. Now, if you've escaped that, you know, if you escape sin, you know that the gracious hand and plan have set you free. That's God's doing through Christ. And you've got to preach that to yourself. You have to think like that. It came to you as a gift because you were culpable. You were united in the rebellion against that. But now you have been rescued from that, and you're active in a revolution against this rebellion. You're active in Christ against it. You're an instrument in his hands to bring about redemption. Now, when you've received this gift, what do we do? First thing we do when we receive a gift is we do what? We thank the person who gave it to us. We thank the Lord. That is our primary posture, is we're thankful people. We are free because someone fought for us. Someone died for us. It's Christ who died on a cross and rose for our life. In the biblical soteriology, we learn that we were born under a master, that we love that master, we serve that master, but we're set free from him because we did not know any better. We ran against God, and God loved us and set us free and forgave us. He loves shameful sinners like me who cleave the old master. He sets us free, and we go and follow Jesus. And so if you are under the old master today, the call is simply to go and leave the old master and follow Jesus. And you get the deal of the century. You get eternal life rather than death. And if I can receive this, certainly you can too. That is the goal. That's the gospel. We proclaim the gospel each every week. We don't want to assume it. That's why we have communion every week or a sacrament every week, and we preach the Bible over and over and over again so that we can be thankful people who know the gospel and preach it ourselves. And we fight sin. We fight because we're free, not to be free. Those of us who are free but are now living as if we weren't and using our freedom to indulge in the flesh are to turn away from that. We're already free. And when you do so, when you go back to the Father, what do you find? You don't find, you know, him upset with you and discounting your inheritance. You get the full inheritance. You're like the prodigal son who returns, and you're not going to get less. He's not going to hold anything back from you but full and utter firstborn sonship, every blessing given to you. The flood of the fountain of grace is yours. Though you've sinned against it repeatedly, you can come back, go just like the prodigal son. God will have you back, and he will not hold anything back. You get eternal life with him. And the more gifts that you did not earn, all of them that you received, you can't even count them up. You're not even going to be able to count them up because God treats you as he treats his own son, Jesus Christ. You are as righteous as him. That's what justification means, and that's what we're talking about. Sanctification, we've got to think about who we are. We're justified just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed in Christ. And the Heavenly Father looks on you with such love and such mercy and such kindness because Christ is a wonderful Savior, and he's the center of biblical soteriology, not us. Let's pray.